Friends, we turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans chapter 4 and begin with verse 1. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now you would remember that by the end of chapter 3, the apostle has demonstrated that we could not be saved by works. And that applies both to the Jews and then to the Greeks or to the Gentiles, and that we are and we can only be saved by the free righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle sought to entirely strip the Jew of all confidence, of all hope in themselves or in the works of the law, in order to let them see that their hopes can actually be founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ, for whose sake God receives and accepts us. Now, you can picture the Jew now, and it's almost like a Jew, a typical Jew, is really objecting to the matter, and is having his mind perhaps to some of the events in the Old Testament, and his mind rests upon their father Abraham. Why Abraham? Why would Abraham come to mind? You remember in John chapter 8, when the Lord Jesus Christ was challenging the people of Israel that they were not the Lord's, their first reaction was that we are Abraham's children. And so Abraham was the foundation of their hopes. And properly so, because of course they came out of Abraham. They are his offspring, his descendants. And so you understand that. So the Apostle Paul picks on Abraham because it is the central hope of the Jews. It's the fortress, if you like. But not only that. If you go into the Old Testament, you realize that after the earth was rejuvenated, when God recreated the world, as it were, after this destruction with the flood, Abraham was the first man who was in the new world that God dealt with. So he was the first man, sort of. Noah lived, but of course he belonged to the former world and then was saved, so he came to the new world. And so in the new world, Abraham was the first man God dealt with. How did God deal with him? And so it is so important, so Apostle Paul, going all the way back to Abraham, is actually going all the way back to when God, in the new world, started to deal with people. How did God deal with them? How did God accept them? How did God approve them? And so the apostle is going that far in order to prove the case once again. So by doing this, he would show that throughout the Old Testament, with the example of all the patriarchs, because he would mention David also, that the entire Old Testament supports the truth that salvation and justification can only come through faith, or through that free righteousness that is given to sinners. And so by doing this again, he demonstrates that this whole teaching isn't something new, and that is what has been in the whole of Old Testament. You know, it's something like the Reformation. You would know that there was such a darkness over the entire world for about 1,000 years, over 1,000 years. Sometimes when you think of the years, it's staggering that there was 1,000 years where all faithful Christians were in hiding, and that which prevailed in the world at the time was all falsehood and superstition to a large extent. The occasional bright light of individuals who, in spite of the influence of Roman Catholicism, they were still teaching God's truth. But by and large, the overwhelming influence was that of darkness and ignorance and superstition. And so that when people began to teach of that salvation that has to come through Christ and that through faith and not through the sacraments, those things that the penance and those things that Roman Catholic was teaching, it was like a surprise. They've not heard it before. And so that was what convinced our forefathers, for example, you know, William Tyndale, to really believe that if only he could get the ordinary person to read the Bible for himself or herself, then his work would be easier. Because otherwise, without the Bible, all that you're telling him is entirely against the system. A system they've relied upon, and their forefathers and forefathers have all relied upon. You are now coming, a person of our time, to shake it. This is very strange. You see, sadly, this is a kind of a bit of a deviation. We fear that similar thing will happen. If the Lord hasn't visited us, perhaps, and already we see a little here and there, you speak to people about biblical salvation, even salvation these days, and even about biblical churches, and about genuine conversion, about worship, and you seem like a stranger. People don't seem to know what you're talking about. You seem to have come from the dust of the ground suddenly and be telling him these things because he's used to these things. A time will come, and it's already here, and I'm sorry to stay too long with this adivation. One of the things that is quite grievous, my dear friends, when you go to our schools and it is Wednesdays, their worship day, how will the children worship? Where I live, right on the opposite, because I live on a hill, the opposite hill is a school. And when they are worshiping, of course I can hear them. It's always grievous to see the children are left merely misbehave, or kinds of things are done. I see they're playing jokes and things like this. And this is supposed to be in a place of worship. And you know that it's one of the most disastrous things is to give children wrong impressions about God. It's the most disastrous thing. So they do not know who this God is and how we approach him. To give children, again, I'm overstaying, this is why we are so jealous even in how we organize a Sunday school, that we want them, surely children may not be able to settle down like adults, but we still want to do our best to give them the impression that coming before the Lord is all a different matter altogether. My dear friends, my point is just this, the Apostle Paul, for these Jews to see that he isn't bringing something new to their ears, goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and he picks on their own father. Of course, it's not theirs only, but as he will mention later, the father of us all those who have faith in Christ. So we are entering now into Abraham's example of justification. That's our, therefore, subject now. Abraham's example of justification. And that's what the apostle is going to do. Now, I hope it should have been beautiful to try and finish the entire chapter, because it's the same reasoning all the way. But I think, you just can't go through verses like this, barely like that. So I don't think I'll attempt that. So I want to stop somewhere around verse 12 tonight. And then hopefully the Lord willing will pick up from there. And so verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? The most difficult part of this verse is what the apostle puts there, as pertaining to the flesh. Now, he's not saying that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh, because he's our fleshly father. Because right down in the reasoning, he would demonstrate that he's the father of the Gentiles also. So if he's a father, physical father, if that's what he means, then it would have been to the Jews only, because only the Jews only can call him their father in the flesh. So because he goes down and identifies Gentiles also in the same group, he doesn't mean that most likely. And so he seems to have in mind, bearing in mind what he said in chapter 3, he seems to bear in mind Abraham as to whatever he had, whatever privileges, outward privileges he had. And so what did he really have in the midst of those outward privileges? Because the Jews, they are boasting. The kind of thing they want to boast about, it's this, they draw it from Abraham. It was given to Abraham, and it has been passed down to them. And so they are priding over the fact that we have these things, and our father Abraham also had it, and so we stand right with God. And so the apostle Paul is actually getting into that matter. And so what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, as pertaining to the outward fleshly privileges he had, for example, circumcision. Another example, the fact that God entered, this is a spiritual dimension, of course, also like a circumcision, that God entered into a covenant with him, that he was the one God selected, that he and his descendants will be those he will bless. these privileges that God gave Abraham, what did he really discover? What did he really get from them? In other words, Apostle Paul is letting them realize they were outward privileges that were really pointers to something deeper, because he mentioned that later. And so, in answering this, it's again very striking the way the Apostle Paul answers. Now, dear friend, let me alert you that the Apostle here, you know that essentially, superficially, it is this chapter in the whole of the Bible that seems to contradict James chapter 2. Remember James chapter 2, where James argues, seems to say that we are justified by works. It is this chapter that seems to contradict that, or it is this chapter that James seems to contradict. And so it's very important for you, dear friend, to mention this. That if, as we go through this, as we go through the kind of things the apostle says about Abraham, please pay attention to the manner, because it's inspired word. This is God's word. Pay attention to the manner that Apostle Paul reasons, how he brings up the arguments. Because the way he does it itself is instructive. And the kind of things, the kind of reasoning, the points he raises. Because in some of the points, you would see very clearly that the Apostle Paul is doing one of the, this very thing. He's not merely talking about somebody merely getting up and say, I believe. You know, we said the last that that's the problem that James is addressing. Somebody comes up and say, I believe, and yet no fruit. And James say, ah, this is a lie. This can't be true. And so when Apostle Paul's reason, his point was to prove that Abraham was justified by faith, as he was going straight on to that point in this chapter. But along the way, as he states it, he says it in such a way that a number of them, if you go back to where he was drawing from, you can see that even though he didn't mention them openly, he was also saying exactly the same thing as James chapter 2 was saying. I'm sorry to have taken so long to try and point this out, because he will demonstrate by these points, even though straight away, teaching the salvation by faith alone, like Abraham's example, that his reasoning will point to the fact that this faith has such quality that marks it as genuine. It is not merely something you claim. It has some marks that proves it to be genuine. And so, friends, so I say this because the first is this. When the apostle was speaking about what Abraham had, his very first answer in verse 2, 4, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. His very first answer to the question that what did Abraham really gain? When God gave him all those outward fleshly privileges, what did he really gain from them? Let me read into the passage. Because I've told you already, Apostle Paul seems to say, because I've told you already that the circumcision in itself means nothing. And that the fact that you are a Jew and therefore connected to Abraham means nothing. And so if that is the case, then what did Abraham really get in his the physical, apart from those physical things or those fleshly advantages, what did he really discover? And Apostle Nelson first of all says that whatever, I'm reading into the passage so may appreciate it, whatever Abraham got, it was not possible to have been something that he did. Whatever he got, whatever, however you would answer that question, it must exclude works, something Abraham himself did. Why? Because if it involves something that Abraham himself did, then he would have had reason to boast before God. Because Apostle said already in chapter 3, you remember verse 27, look at chapter 3. Where is boasting then? After you have demonstrated, let's first of all please read verse, I think 24. Being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So entirely by Christ. And then 27, where is boasting then? it is excluded by what law or by what writing or rule of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So you see. And so he's excluded boasting. And so he's coming to say that whatever Abraham got, it was impossible for it to have been works. Because if it was, then Abraham would have had something to boast. But that cannot be, because no one can boast before God. See, remember the last week we pointed out the fact that one of the signs, one of the evidences of genuine faith the apostle weaves alongside is to show that it humbles the sinner. It takes away from him any kind of boasting. If you found somebody who is boasting, and can really think of himself to be a better than others, and really be proud about that. You know, he doesn't know what salvation by faith is like. He's never come to the Lord as a stricken sinner, and tired of himself, and wretched in himself, and therefore resting all his hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's never tasted that, and so he feels himself better off. You see, and Apostle Paul says that that's not possible because no one, he would raise up this matter again, but he would quote scripture. Then we would quote scriptures later on. But verse 3, so whatever Abraham got couldn't have been a justification by works. Whatever you got would have excluded justification by works, because that would have given him reason, room to glory, be proud before God. Why? And Apostle Paul will first of all quote that passage, and then he will demonstrate why this cannot be so. And it's a very, very helpful principle, a kind of an illustrative principle, an example that is really serving as a powerful principle. And so verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So he goes straight to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and so it is not works. And so what is it? What does the Bible say? That Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The word translated counted is elsewhere translated. Remember when it was said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was numbered with the with the transgressors in Gospel of Matthew chapter 15. He was numbered with transgressors, the same Greek word, numbered. And so, and Apostle Paul says that let others count us or account us as ministers of Christ. And so God thought of Abraham as righteous. How did Abraham express our faith, friends? A number of things mentioned. Dear friends, let's get to Genesis chapter 15, because it's so rich there. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Before we come to that 6, look at a number of things that has happened. Verse 1. After these things, it's a striking thing. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Why was the Lord telling Abram not to fear? And then it's alongside this reasoning all the way down, a number of things coming up, then verse 6 tells us that Abram believed God. You see, why was Abraham encouraged not to fear? You remember, because in chapter 14, he's gone to fight the man called the Kedorlaomer to rescue his nephew, Lot, from his hand. And so, you know, he was a mere family with only an army of about 113 people. And so, there was every reason to fear. These nations around him can easily squeeze him. And so there was reason for him to fear, and God assures him, don't be afraid, Abraham. Look at this. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Look at me alone as all you have, as all you possess. You see where faith begins to go? It focuses on God. And so this is their stress. And Abraham said, Lord God, verse 2, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. You see how faith works. Here is one case. Abraham may have reason to fear, but he's taught to look to the Lord alone. And Abraham did so. Abraham was concerned that he was childless. God had promised him already in chapter 12. Nothing had happened between the times. And you remember that very soon there will be a problem with Hagar. But there had been that promise. Nothing has happened yet. Yet God promises Abraham and says, I will give you seed. Look into the skies, can you number it? And Abraham believed God. Faith entirely looks to God. And this is what God counts. This is why, because faith seeks its all in God. He realizes that only in God can he trust and depend. Dear friends, so back to Romans chapter 4. And so the apostle quoting this passage. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In Genesis passage, you realize that it said that it's implied here, but in the Genesis passage it was said clearly, he counted to him. He, God, counted to him. And so, in God pronouncing a sinner as righteous, he's not bound to do it. God does it freely, looks upon Abraham's faith and calls it righteousness. Why? Because this faith only looks to God alone. Faith never comes with anything in its hands. The Puritans often used to say that the reason why God blesses faith is that faith is an open-armed hand. You bring nothing. You only come desiring to receive only. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Hymn number 373, isn't it? And so this is why faith is a glorious thing. And so I'm supposed to quote in this passage. Now look at this powerful illustration, really, illustrative principle. Verse 4. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If somebody works, what you give him, you don't count it as a gift. Grace means gift or a favor. If somebody worked, then he gave him his pay, it is his pay. It is his due. In other words, if you refused it, you would have owed him. You would have been a debtor to him. Is the apostle's reasoning? If salvation were to be by works, God would be a debtor. He would be a debtor to people. He would owe them. He would owe them to give them something. But of course, God can never be anyone's debtor. And so, and then by verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. He that is not doing anything, resting his hopes on anything, but and yet he is declared to be righteous before God, well, that which he had was of God's free bestower. It was God who freely gave it. Again, my dear friends, this is why we often say that when somebody sincerely trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that faith is genuine, we've mentioned a few things already. One other thing that shows up is a sense of debt. It's the other way around. He feels himself that he owes God. He's a debtor to God because he did nothing, and yet this wonderful blessing has been bestowed upon him. But to him, the opposite of verse 4. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, he that, of course, God himself, his faith is counted. That faith that looks to God, that rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ, is counted for righteousness. And so, Another reason why it could not have been by works is because God could not be a debtor of anyone. And so that's Apostle Paul's another reasoning. And then he picks up another. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So how does God's blessing come upon people? Does it come by works? Or does it come by faith? And what kind of blessing is James, David speaking about? Why does he not pick up any blessing than the blessing of forgiveness of sins? Because he mentions that in the next verse, quoting Psalm 32, I'm sure you know, verses 1 and 2, the first part of verse 2, 1 and first part of verse 2, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This is blessing. And so the Apostle Paul is drawing attention to David. He picks another patriarch, David, that David declared this, that there's this blessing for the one whom God imputes righteousness without works. This is blessing, David says. And I want to just touch on the blessing a little later. But verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth, will not impute iniquity. Now, this passage, let's turn to it, because there's something the Apostle Paul didn't mention. Well, once again, as I mentioned, he was going straight to his point. And so these passages he quotes, well, those aspects, you know they are implied, because he didn't need to state them every time, because eventually he will mention them from chapter 12 going. But I just want us to draw attention to that, because it helps us to once again appreciate the fact that when he was talking about faith is not leaving room for any kind of just claim. But it has to be genuine. So please come to Psalm 32 and you realize there's something here which the Apostle Paul very naturally had it in mind, implied, even though he didn't specifically mention it when he quoted this. This is Psalm 32. Look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That's where the apostle stopped, didn't it? But look at what follows. And in whose spirit there is no guile. The last sentence is implied, if you took the earlier line seriously. And so that's what the apostle was doing. He knows he is talking about faith as a genuine thing. Because what does it mean when he said that in whose spirit there's no guile? In the person who comes sincerely. The person who comes and says, Lord, I have nothing. I'm only a sinner. And I'm a miserable sinner. I can do nothing to earn righteousness for you. He's not only saying it with his lips because he's heard it. But he sincerely felt it. He felt his emptiness. He felt his misery and wretchedness. And so there's in whose spirit, so you see, it's not his lips. In whose spirit there's no pretense. There's no lie. He's only pretending to believe. Why did Apostle Paul not mention? Because when the Bible, when the Apostle was talking about faith in Romans chapter 4, he was talking about the genuine version. James chapter 2 had to bring that part in because he had seen people abusing the idea of faith. And so James had to not just and say, wait a minute, if that faith does not bear fruit, it's not a genuine one. But when the apostle was speaking in James chapter, Romans chapter 4 about faith that justified Abraham, he knew, he was describing in its genuine form. And his concern at this point was not to prove whether Abraham's faith was genuine or not. That was not his major concern. He will later speak about the fruits that follow faith. My dear friends, remember, that's why I said at the beginning that when you see some of the places the Apostle Paul quoted and you check them out, you realize the Apostle wasn't saying anything very different from James. Only he didn't clearly pronounce them, but he implied them, you see. And so there's no contradiction whatsoever. As he's talking about that person who comes to the Lord sincerely, That faith that says is genuine. The person who comes and says, Lord, I am a sinner, isn't saying so with his lips. Remember, Saul, King Saul, when he had been so rebellious toward God, and he was pursuing David. I remember when David actually caught up with him, and David rather had the opportunity to have killed him, and didn't do it. You remember, Saul began to weep and say, I have sinned. But really, he never repented genuinely, because he went after David still. It was only when David had gone to the Philistines and Saul knew that David was no longer within the territory of Judah that he stopped chasing him. So that it is really very possible for people to merely say with their lips, I am a sinner, when they've not felt their wretchedness and their need of a Savior to save them. And so, this blessedness, the apostle has in mind those who truly come, and their profession of sinfulness and rest upon the Savior has no pretense in it. They truly look to Christ, Him alone, for all. And so, verse 7 saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And there the apostle see his direct reasoning is verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. That's not the answer. He's only reminding us of something. And so he said that this blessedness, does it come upon the circumcision Jews only, or upon non-Jews also? Upon whom does it come? This blessedness. Let's pause a little, my dear, because if we pause over that, that would be a crime. What Apostle Paul is drawing attention to the fact that justification is a great blessing. It's the greatest blessing to the sinner. That God has nothing against me. That God, as it were, has dropped his charges against me. Oh, has he dropped it? No. He punished our representative. Our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid for it so that I may go free. And I'm allowed into communion with God. This is the blessedness. And so, when the Apostle Paul is talking about this blessedness and connecting it to, of course, David said about connecting it to the patriarchs, he's showing us that this is the kind of blessedness that the patriarchs were more interested in. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 speaks about that too. That the glory of the patriarchs, well, they didn't lie in their material gains, but in their hopes of spiritual blessings and of heaven. Friends, let's go on. If I stay too long, we'll miss the train of reasoning. So let's push on. Verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we see that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. So he's reminding us that, bear in mind that we have said that faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Don't forget that. That's what the apostle said. Don't forget that. That we have said it is by faith. Now, the question I want to answer, this is the apostle saying, the question I want to answer is that at the time Abraham believed, Abraham had that faith, and therefore God pronounced him righteous. Was it when he was circumcised or when he wasn't circumcised? Please, are you following the reasoning? And so, Apostle Paul is showing us a very powerful principle in the Bible. Don't miss it. That when you are reading the Bible, even the order of events were not accidental. They were designed for a purpose. That's Apostle Paul's reasoning. And so, when was Abraham? Because the two events didn't happen at the same time. At the very, very least, 14 years elapsed between the two events. When God declared Abraham righteous in Genesis chapter 15, and when God actually asked Abraham to circumcise I think somewhere around chapter 18, that was about at least 14 years. In fact, some Jewish writers even say that about 21 or so years. So there was a long period between that. And so the apostle is asking, when Abraham exercised that faith and God declared him righteous because of that faith, because that faith looks to the Lord, at that time, was Abraham in a condition of circumcision or uncircumcision? And his answer, verse 10, how was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? The point seems so important to the apostle, and it should be to us because it's inspired scripture. You know, he seems to be repeating himself, isn't it? The very point he's coming to make. He seems to be really stressing the question so that we may appreciate the answer all the more. How was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? The answer is not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, at the time Abraham believed God, and God declared or reckoned that to be righteousness, Abraham wasn't circumcised. He was like a Gentile. He wasn't circumcised. And so what's the point? And so the apostle makes the mighty point here. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised. And so that circumcision, the apostle is saying, was actually a sign of that righteousness which comes by faith. And that righteousness which comes by faith, Abraham was declared to be so when he wasn't circumcised. So the order is important. Number one, Abraham believed God. God declares him righteous. God gave him the seal of circumcision as a sign of that which has already happened. Friend, the point, the importance of the point, let me finish the verse so that we draw some of the important things here, because it's so important, my dear friends, that this is God's purpose. This is why God arranged matters this way, so it wasn't accidental, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, the righteousness might be imputed to them also. In other words, the reason why God arranged things that way was that it may become clear that anybody at all who believes in God, who trusts in him and put his hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to him as a wretched, hopeless sinner, will be forgiven and justified, whether he's circumcised or not circumcised, whether Jew or not a Jew. And so the apostle Paul says, you see, the whole issue of God accepting sinners predates God choosing you Jews because of circumcision. And so salvation had been experienced long time before circumcision came into the picture. And so circumcision has nothing to do with salvation or justification. That's the point. And you see how he proves it? He proves it from the order of events. The reality first, then the seal. What's the reality? Abraham believing God and that being reckoned him for righteousness. Then the seal. And we always must maintain that. We've stressed that before. The same thing, which comes first? The reality of conversion, then baptism, that demonstrates what is happening in the heart. So, if there's no genuine conversion, the baptism was useless. It has no value. It has no blessing. It is pointless. But if that was the reality, then the sign becomes a very powerful reminder. It stirs gratitude. It brings you to see to some measure a physical picture of what had gone on in your heart. And it becomes so meaningful and sometimes so challenging also. Friends, so that's the Apostle Paul's point. But my dear friends, one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is that when you read at the time God was giving circumcision to Abraham, did he really call it? Of course, please, sir. Do I dare use that expression as people sometimes? I'm playing the devil's advocate. You've heard that before, isn't it? You don't have to be playing the devil's advocate in the pulpit. I don't think it's wise. But the question may be raised that, when I read Genesis and I read about God giving circumcision to the people of Israel, did God say, really, that this circumcision is a sign of the righteousness by faith? Well, you don't read that in those terms. What you read is that this circumcision is a sign of a covenant between Abraham and the Lord and his descendants, isn't it? That's what you see. So why is the Apostle Paul calling it a seal of the righteousness of faith? Or righteousness by faith? Why is the Apostle Paul saying those? Again, it's obviously, it cannot be a contradiction. It rather shows us how to understand matters. So it tells us that the covenant God entered with Abraham was a covenant that God was entering with Abraham because Abraham was a man of faith already. It isn't the covenant that is coming to make him a man of faith, because that has happened already. As in other words, that which Abraham was already in relationship with God before God entered into that covenant with him, that covenant, particular covenant which will affect his descendants. Friends, I'm stressing this because we've read it before, and I don't know whether we should go over that again. This is why, right in the Old Testament, both by Moses and the prophets, they constantly told the people of Israel, especially Jeremiah, and then of course Moses himself, that their circumcision was supposed to be a heart matter. And so right this, it's not Apostle Paul. Remember he said in chapter, remember that in Romans chapter 2 verse 29, remember that passage there, Romans chapter 2, 29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. You see, remember that statement. Is the Apostle the one really saying this kind of thing alone? No, because all the way back, when circumcision was being practiced, go to the people of Israel, what you really need is a circumcision of the heart. What is circumcision of the heart? Is God forgiving the sinner and renewing him? And so by Apostle Paul calling, making this statement in verse 11, he's showing us once again the close connection between justification and sanctification. When I am declared righteous by God, justification itself focuses entirely, exclusively on God looking upon a sinner, and for the sake of Christ, and because the sinner puts his trust in Christ, declaring that sinner to be righteous and acceptable to him and receiving that sinner. It's just that. But when the Apostle Paul applied this, and because of how circumcision is constantly applied to the state of the heart also, the Apostle Paul is showing that justification stays very close with sanctification. Sanctification is God's work in actually purging the heart, removing stubbornness, and taking away the will, that self-will, and that self-determinism, that willfulness to carry out my own things. If I am justified by faith alone, yes, in understanding, in order for us not to confuse the matter, I am justified only by what Christ did on Calvary. But naturally, just naturally, if that justification were true, I would also know that my heart is purged. My sins are forgiven, and so is the rebellion of my heart. My sins are washed away, and so is my stubbornness, my stiff-neckedness, the thing that was with the people of Israel, that is removed also, so that I now would be a willing person to live in submission to the Lord. Friends, this is what the Apostle, friends, so this is a very rich verse, because it makes us see a number of things that sometimes we have to turn to other verses to make clearer. So verse 11 again. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision. The sign, that's a circumcision as a sign. That's what it means. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised. So his first point is that this circumcision was a sign of the righteousness of faith. of that righteousness that comes by faith. His second point is this, that the righteousness that comes by faith, Abraham received it before he was circumcised. And thus, the intention of God was to demonstrate that you should not belong to the physical lineage of Abraham and be physically circumcised. All you need as a repentant sinner, resting all your hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And our next point we're making is that when the apostle made circumcision a seal of that righteousness by faith, we can say, make circumcision a seal of justification. By the way the Bible explains circumcision, it shows that justification always leads to sanctification. He that is declared righteous, the Holy Spirit will work in his heart to really make him righteous. But justification focuses on that gracious pronouncement of God for the sake of Christ, the sinner putting all his hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, pronouncing the sinner righteous. But the moment that happens, God, by his Spirit, works in the person's heart to purge the stubborn will and to remove the heart of stone and to give him a heart of flesh so that he may now obey the Lord and to follow him. Let me just read you only one passage because, friends, I'm stopping the next verse. We have a little time left. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 6. This is, remember, Moses reminding the people of Israel once again. He's about to leave them now in the plains of Moab. So, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed. Why? For what purpose? To love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Friends, I repeat the point back to Romans chapter 4. I repeat the point I made at the beginning, because a very important point, I think, is the point we made that the apostle, in reasoning, in arguing the case concerning justification by faith alone, in Romans chapter 4, focused entirely in speaking about that justification being by faith alone. But in the process, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he quoted and used such reasonings that as you study them, you begin to realize that he's not talking about anything at all anybody is calling faith. He is, if he permits us to use the word, he is assuming that when he said faith, you and I would understand that to be a genuine faith. I remember that years ago, a certain brother used to say that it is a contradiction of terms to say true Christian. Do you understand, dear friends? It's a contradiction of terms to say true Christian, because the fact is, a Christian has to be true. So in fact, to are true, really, it's like, are you really contradicting matters? You're really messing up matters. So if somebody is Christian, in the Bible, Christian means this person is a genuine person, trusting in the Lord and things like that. But unfortunately, nowadays, you have to add all these things there, isn't it? Because everybody's claiming it. So you have to say true Christian. And then when we are not tired, when we are not satisfied, we say genuine Christian. When we are not tired, I mean, when we are fed up with that too, where will we go again? You know, the next word we introduce, absolutely genuine. Maybe something like that. Because we're struggling. So Romans chapter 4, all that the Apostle Paul is doing is pointing to that fact, to the fact. But bear in mind, friends, I'm stressing this to see that, to again repeat myself that, so in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is not in conflict with James 2 at all. James was reacting to a problem. The Apostle Paul isn't reacting to the same problem. He's reacting to the other side, where somebody thought that he would be saved by works. He's demonstrating that. But beautifully, when he quoted the text, when he raised the argument, the places he drew from, if you check them, you realize that the concerns for which the Holy Spirit moved James to write James chapter 2 were there.
But the Apostle Paul didn't really stress them now, because his major aim is to point to the fact that this justification, this acceptance with God, this being declared righteous before God, has to be by faith alone. But, you know, it bears fruit. So, as we are saying, it very must lead to just a sanctification, because it's not possible for Almighty God to declare somebody acceptable to Him and righteous and living to go on living with His stony heart. And it is a rebellious heart. Impossible, my dear friends. So there's no love of God, as Deuteronomy said. There's no love of God in the heart. The person is self-willed. He will do what he wants. He will pursue his own interests. And you say, yeah, by faith, I believe, I am a Christian, justified. Use all the terms. Apostle Paul says, no way. Because circumcision was a term that reminded the people of Israel that yes, I'm in covenant with God because of grace, because we're unworthy, and God brought us into covenant. But at the same time, he taught him his need for a new heart, his need for a heart purged of his stubbornness and all the stony things removed, so that he loved the Lord supremely. Verse 12, and the Father, just a follow up to 11, and the Father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, he's repeating himself, isn't it? Which he had, being yet uncircumcised. And so that Abraham becomes a father, not only of the Jews, but of anyone who walks the same way as Abraham. The apostle makes the same argument in Galatians chapter 3. Very beautiful. And so enriching to read, my dear friends. Why have every one of us really come to faith? Is any one of us here still unsafe? Not seeing your need, not seeing our wretchedness, and resting upon Christ alone? Any one of us here never come to the realization that I can never do anything to let God receive me or approve of me? I cannot impress him with anything. He is the thrice holy God. I can only come as a needy sinner. Wretched. Not just say it, but feel it. Know it. Feel its shame upon my heart. Feel its sense of misery in me. And then go to the Lord and rest my hopes upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. A heart that has no guile, no pretense, no, just impressions, but genuine, going to Him and resting his hopes upon the Lord. If that faith is true, as you go to that, if you go to the Lord, all boasting will be stripped. All boasting, in any sense, I'm a nice person, you know. I am not like other people. I am such a wonderful person. These things will be banished from your heart and head. They won't survive. You can't let them start. There will be a sense of death. Because when you come and you receive this grace, you know, you received it not as a due, but as a gift. A gracious bestowal. And it's the greatest of all blessings. What blessing would you compare with this? The blessedness of forgiveness. As it gives a sense of debt I owe him. If it is not because I'm obeying the law in order for God to be pleased with me, what is the Christian's motivation for obedience? 2. The apostle mentioned that later. Number 1. It says because his heart is being changed and set upon that pathway that he now wants to obey the Lord. Number 2, because he is a debtor. He feels himself a debtor to that Savior who loved him and gave himself for him. And then we remind ourselves, if we are genuinely justified, received by God, we must feel the stubbornness of our hearts gone. Yes, sadly, sometimes we struggle before we obey the Lord. Sometimes we may know the will of the Lord shown us, and yet we find ourselves not ready. But the wonderful thing is that for every child of God, that unwillingness, he will fight. Even though that unwillingness may perhaps for a while let him disobey the Lord, he won't let it stay. He will put up a fight against it. And by the grace of God, by and by, will be made victorious. Justification by faith, Abraham's example. Well, we continue that next week, the Lord willing.